Well, this is Palm Sunday, isn't it? This coming Saturday is Passover, and next Sunday, of course, is Resurrection Day with our sunrise services, and we're moving the 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock next week. So as Ryan mentioned, we got a really special program put together for next week. On Palm Sunday, this is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and he was presented as the King of Israel. It's recorded in all four Gospels, and it's referred to as the triumphal entry. And this is where Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." At this stage in Jesus' life and ministry on Palm Sunday, this is where he was revealed to Israel as their king. Now, previously, it appears that he didn't want people to spread the word as to who he was. There was a number of occasions when he would do a healing, whether it was the leper or Jairus' daughter, when he would say, "Make sure that you tell no one." And repeatedly, as we read through the Gospels, it was because his hour had not yet come. His time had not yet come. And yet, when we get to this final week of his life and ministry, we find now that his hour had indeed come. And this is where, again, he was revealed as the King of Israel. Up to this point, it was as if, don't tell anybody, but now he actually encourages it with his disciples going and getting the donkey so he can come in as the king, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And if you remember, at this time, the crowds were waving palm branches and they were singing out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were quoting Psalm 118, which says in Hebrew, "Hosanna." In Greek, "Hosanna." In English, we say it, "Hosanna." But the English translation of the word is, "Save now, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're crying out, "Save us now." That's our prayer. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the religious leaders said to Jesus, "Tell your disciples to be quiet," because they recognized that that passage in Psalm 118 could only be fulfilled by the Messiah, the coming king, the coming savior of the world. And you remember Jesus said, "If these hold their peace, I tell you the truth, even the rocks themselves will cry out, because this is the day the Lord has made and we will rejoice and be glad in it." This is when the King of Israel is presented to them, Palm Sunday. Back in Exodus chapter 12, we read about the Passover. And the Passover is when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. And through a series of plagues, God was getting, if you will, the attention of Pharaoh to let his people go. And the final plague that would come upon Egypt would be the death of the firstborn. And what the children of Israel were instructed to do is they were instructed to take a lamb, one for each household, and to kill that lamb. And the blood of the lamb would be put upon the doorposts of the house. And then when the destroying angel came through Egypt at midnight, if he saw the blood on the doorpost, everybody inside would be safe. But if there was no blood, then the firstborn in every house would die. And so the name of the feast, the Passover, because the death angel, the destroyer, would pass over that house if the blood of the lamb was there on the lintel and door jambs. And so with this, we find in Exodus 12 what they were to do. This would be the beginning of months for them, and it would be called Nisan. And they were specifically directed to select the lamb that would be slaughtered for each household on the 10th of Nisan. And then on the 14th of Nisan, that's when the lamb would be slaughtered, 4 days later. Select it on the 10th, and then 4 days later, have it slaughtered. And it's interesting to take a look at this and see that Jesus is presented on Palm Sunday as the King of Israel. And then approximately 4 days later, he's delivered over to be crucified. Isn't that an interesting parallel? And of course, as we've looked at the Passover, we recognize that it's a type. It's a picture of Jesus, just as those lambs' blood was shed to spare the people in Egypt, so Jesus' blood was shed so that we might be forgiven. When we come up to the sacrificial system, as we've been studying in the book of Leviticus, we also see that this is a type and a picture, too, because it's the idea of a substitute, and that's what God has introduced with this. When Israel sinned, they were to take an animal to the priest, and the animal would be slaughtered, and it would atone for the sin of the person, the child of God in Israel. And so God introduces this idea of something taking place of another. And so under God's law, if you sinned, you would be put to death. And so God introduces the idea of this substitutionary animal to die in your place, life for life, if you will. And so through the sacrificial system, we see substitutionary satisfaction. In other words, it satisfies, the justice of God. It's like if you went to go before the judge because of a speeding ticket, and the judge says $1,000 or 10 days in jail, and you go, I don't have $1,000, but I, being your friend, step forward and say, well, I have $1,000. Here, I'll give it to you. The judge is satisfied, isn't he? All he wants is that $1,000, and you're free to go. And that's the idea under the sacrificial system, is that of a substitute that brings satisfaction. In other words, satisfies the justice of God. And of course, that whole system is also a picture or a type of what Jesus would do for us. We deserve death because we have sinned, but he comes and he dies in our place. And that illustration that I gave kind of breaks down, because I gave it as a friend to a friend, the $1,000. But what we read about Wednesday night in the book of Romans chapter 5 is we were enemies of God when Jesus came and he laid his life down. How much does God love us? He demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were without strength, when we were the enemies of God, Jesus came and he died for us. And so as we come to Leviticus chapter 16, we have a similar idea here with the Day of Atonement being a type or a picture, and yet, as we'll see, to a degree, an inferior one to a degree of what Jesus would come and do for us. Here in Leviticus 16, we're talking about the Day of Atonement. It's one of Israel's holy days. The Day of Atonement, called in Hebrew Yom Kippur. Yom in Hebrew is day. Kippur or kofar means to cover. And it was the day where Israel's sin as a nation would be covered. It would happen one day out of the year. Sure, there were sacrifices that went on throughout the year. We read about the sacrifices, the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and trespass offerings and so forth. But this would be for the nation on this day. And as we look in Leviticus chapter 16, we find that the high priest would act alone on this day. And he would deal with his sin first by offering an animal. But then he would deal with the sin of the nation by bringing the blood of a goat inside of the Holy of Holies. And, you know, as we've talked about the tabernacle, this portable worship tent that Israel would ultimately end up carrying around with them in the wilderness where they would approach God, it was surrounded by a courtyard. And as you come through the first gate, you would come to the altar of burnt offering. That's where the priests would sacrifice the animals, again, to make atonement for the sin of the nation. And then inside of the tent itself, it had two rooms. The first room is where the priest would go, and there would be the seven-tiered candelabra, the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense. And the priest would go in there on a daily basis. He would trim the candelabra, make sure the wicks were good, make sure it had plenty of oil. And he would also offer incense upon the golden altar of incense in the morning and in the evening. And then on the table of showbread, there would be 12 loaves of bread there, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he would change those out every Sabbath day. So there was work that was being done within that first room. But in the second room, the one that's referred to as the most holy place, or some translations have the Holy of Holies. In that room, there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was this wooden box that was overlaid inside and out with gold, and it had a solid gold lid on it that was referred to as the mercy seat, in which two cherubim, two angelic beings, were molded into the top of it. And inside that box, inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were the two tablets of stone that Moses received with the Ten Commandments on them. The law was inside of this. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. We'll be talking about that as we continue on. And also there was that golden bowl filled with manna that was in there as well. And there was God's presence in the Holy of Holies in a very direct, a very special, a very unique way. And nobody could go beyond that second veil into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And he could only go one day out of the year. And that's this day that we're looking at today. It's the Day of Atonement where he would go and he would deal with the issue of the sin of Israel. And he would take the blood of the animal and he would take it all the way into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle it on and he would sprinkle it before the mercy seat to make atonement for the nation, to bring a covering over their sin, to bring reconciliation between a sinful Israel and a holy God, to bring forgiveness, if you will, to them. And this would take place year after year after year. And what we see in this is a type, if you will, of the work that Jesus did for us in bringing reconciliation and bringing forgiveness to us. But as I mentioned, it's an inferior type, isn't it? Because the priest has to do this every single year. Every year it comes around to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where the animal has to be slain again and sin has to be atoned for again. But when Jesus came, he only had to die once, didn't he? He died once for all. And so he is the greater, the ultimate fulfillment of what we see here in the Day of Atonement. So let's go ahead and take a look at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, starting from verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. You remember the situation with Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Actually, this gives us the continuation of the narrative that we left off in chapter 10 of Leviticus. Last week when we were together, we looked at chapter 11 and kind of touched on chapters 12 through 15. And we're just looking at laws, weren't we? We're looking at the dietary law of Moses and just touched on what the other laws, what the other chapters spoke of the laws. But where we left off in chapter 10 is when the tabernacle had first been erected and the priestly ministry had just begun. And if you remember, fire came out from God and consumed the offering on the altar. And everybody was like, whoa, God has come and he's accepted the sacrifice. And then in Leviticus 10, if you want to back up a little bit there, then we read in verse 1 of Leviticus 10, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. We talked about that, how it was this great celebration, and all of a sudden it just came crashing to a halt because of Aaron's two sons. It seems like they just got caught up in the moment, and they were priests too, and they took their censers and they put incense on it, and they went in there, and as it says, they offered profane fire. They offered strange fire, or, and I'm giving different translations, unauthorized fire. And basically, it was what the Lord had not commanded. So they weren't doing it the right way. And notice in verse 1, it says they offered it before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they actually went inside of the tabernacle? Does it mean they actually went inside of the Holy of Holies? Because that's what God is saying here in Leviticus 16. Aaron, make sure that you don't come just at any old time behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. We don't really know. We're just speculating as to what they did that brought this judgment upon them. The main thing that we do know is that they weren't honoring the Lord. They weren't doing things the way the Lord had instructed. In verse 3 of chapter 10, it says, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And so this is where the narrative takes up. This is after Nadab and Abihu are killed. And then God speaks to Moses to tell Aaron, when you come on in, make sure you don't come at just any time before the mercy seat. I'm back in Leviticus 16:2. And he says at the end of Leviticus 16:2, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Notice that. God is saying, I will appear in the cloud. So again, God's presence in a very unique, a very special way under this system inside of the Holy of Holies. What it's showing us, among other things, is that access into God's presence wasn't real easy under this system. Only the high priest could go there, and only one day a year to be able to do that. When we go to the New Testament, and we see the contrast of this old covenant system in the book of Hebrews, it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, now when these things, speaking of the tabernacle, had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, like tending to the candelabra, the table of showbread, and so forth. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The way into God's presence was not revealed under this old covenant system. But how many of you know when Jesus died upon the cross, Matthew's gospel tells us that that veil was ripped in two from top to bottom, signifying that access into his presence was now readily available. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near then. Let us come boldly. Let us come confidently before the throne of grace. And so under the new covenant, that's the big thing that we have. We can have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. I think the tearing of the veil tells us something else too, not just that access is now available, but I think it also shows us maybe that that system has served its purpose. That old covenant sacrificial system has done its job. It is over now. Why? Because the Lamb of God came to bear the sin of the world. So now, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, under that system, that old covenant system, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You can't go back to that system and go, well, I want to take a lamb or I want to take a goat to the priest. It's not going to do any good because this system has served its purpose and it has now become obsolete. And the new covenant, through faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God, has taken over, if you will, God's plan, his natural transition of bringing the new covenant, the old covenant, segueing in to the new covenant. So this is what Aaron's to do. This is the summary of how these offerings are to take place, beginning from verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So an overview here. Simply put, this is what Aaron is to do. He's to take a bull and a ram for himself, one to be a sin offering, the other to be a burnt offering. He's to be dressed in linen, common attire here, not in the festal robes of the high priest as he's doing this service. He's also to take two goats and a ram for the nation as sin offerings and also a burnt offering. And one of these goats is to be the scapegoat. One goat will be slaughtered and its blood will be offered before the Lord. The other goat will be let loose in an uninhabited land. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So that's the summary. And now we see how the offerings actually are to take place, starting from verse 11. It says, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." And so as Aaron now deals with his sin and the sin of his house, because his sons would be the priests that would officiate at for the nation, he would take this bull and he would slaughter it, and he would take his censer, which would be a golden bowl with chains on it, and he would put coals in that, and then he would take, as it says, handfuls of this incense, and he would go behind the veil, and as he went in there, he would put the incense on the coals, and it would create this cloud, this smoke screen, if you will, as he goes in before the presence of God. Now, realize that inside of this enclosed tent, there's only one light source that's in there. It's the seven-tiered candelabra, and that's in the first room. As he goes into the Holy of Holies, there's no light source in there, but there is the Shekinah glory cloud of God. And so, you know, we don't really know. God is light, isn't he? And so as he goes in there, he is to offer this incense, and it creates this smoke screen, if you will, as he's coming into God's presence. And then he takes the blood, and as it says, he offers it on the mercy seat on the east side. Now, the tabernacle always faced east. So as he goes in, it would be the side closest to him as he'd offer it on the mercy seat and also before the mercy seat. And he would do this seven times. Seven is a significant number in the Bible, isn't it? We read of the number seven repeatedly, especially in the book of Revelation. And the idea seems to be is that it is the number of completion, that there is a complete work that's being done here, a complete atoning for him and his household. And the same thing will be done with the goat for the nation of Israel as well. And so this is what Aaron does first to prepare himself as the mediator of Israel. And then we read in verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." So as we look at this section here, we recognize, yes, he's making atonement for the nation, but he's also making atonement for the tabernacle itself, isn't he? It's to keep it cleansed in the midst of a sinful Israel. And so the ritual that takes place for the nation and also a cleansing for the tabernacle. Now, two things that we notice as we look at this with the high priest. One is that he didn't go in his festival garments. He went in common clothing. And the second thing is when he went alone. And I think there's two things. There's symbolism that a lot of people pull out in this, and I'm kind of limiting some of the symbolism that I'm sharing. But there's a couple of things that we see here as he laid aside his glorious apparel, if you will, and clothed himself in the common linen to do this work and to do it alone. When we read about Jesus, our great high priest, it tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that when he came to this earth, it says in what's referred to as the great kenosis passage, the passage where it says that he made himself of no reputation. It says that he was in the form of God in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. The NIV, I think, gets the closest translation where it says that he being in very nature God, because that's who he is, Jesus. He made himself of no reputation, and that literally means he emptied himself and he came to this earth and he took on the form of a servant and was clothed in humanity. Now, scholars, this is the big deal. What does it mean that he emptied himself when he came to this earth? By very nature, he's God, but then he empties himself. What did he empty himself of? He couldn't empty himself of his deity because that's who he is. That's what the verse has just said. By very nature, that's who he is. He is God. The idea, they think, is that he laid aside his outward manifestation of glory, the privileges of being deity. On the Mount of Transfiguration, where he's transfigured before the disciples, he's shining like the sun in its strength. And I think that's a picture of who he really is. But when he came to this earth, he laid that aside and clothed himself in humanity. He took on the common garment, if you will, became a man, so that he would lay his life down for the sin of a nation. So it's a great picture, isn't it, here, of him laying aside, if you will, his glorious apparel. He came from heaven to earth and clothed himself in humanity and single-handedly secured our salvation. He acted alone. He didn't need my help. He didn't need anybody else's help. He did it by himself as he came and died for our sin. And so here we have Aaron's sin offering. We have one of the goats being offered. And now we come to the scapegoat in verse 20. It says, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. You can see symbolism, obviously, in this, can't you? As the high priest is placing his hands upon the goat, and what is he doing? He's confessing the sin of the nation. And then as the goat is taken away, it's saying that the goat is bearing the iniquity of the nation. That's why when we were back in the early chapters of Leviticus, when we were talking about the offerings that would take place when the man would bring the animal before the priest and lay his hand on the head of the animal at that point and then kill the animal, that symbolically the sin of the man was being transferred symbolically to the animal that would die in its place. And we have a similar thing that's taking place here, but now this animal isn't dying. This animal, as it's bearing the iniquity, is taken to an uninhabited land. And it's completely removed. And I think the picture that we get from both of these goats is the work of Jesus in our life. When he died for our sin, that brought us atonement. But what does that look like? What has happened to your sin? It's been completely removed, hasn't it? As David said in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the cool thing about it. We're forgiven now, and our sin is gone. It is drowned in the deepest sea, in the sea of unforgetfulness. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we can see with these two goats the work and the ministry of Jesus, can't we? How he died so that we could be atoned for, and also the work of that our sin can be completely removed. As the chapter continues on, it speaks about the rams that are offered as the burnt offering. Now that the sin has been dealt with, Now there can be the burnt offering. And as we talked about that back in Leviticus 1, it speaks of total dedication, total consecration over to the Lord. And also as we look at it, we see some of the purification that would take place after this in the whole ritual itself. So in verse 23, it says, "Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward, he may come into the camp." So again, the purification rituals they would go through. Verse 27, "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp." And so it kind of sums up what would take place ritually to make these ceremonially clean and to complete the national day of atonement. In verse 29, it says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." The seventh month, remember, the first month would be the month that Passover was in. That became the first month of Israel's religious year, Nisan. It's our, well, as we see right now, it's our March, April, because Passover is next Saturday. The seventh month would correspond to our September, October, and it was the month Tishri for Israel. And it was in the seventh month on the 10th day of the month when the Day of Atonement would take place. When we get to Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to be talking about the seven holy days of Israel. We know that the main feast days, the three main feast days being Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. But around these feast days, you'll see other holidays that are there. With Passover, that segues right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And also within that is the Feast of First Fruits that take place. So those are in the spring. And then 50 days after that, Pentecost takes place. And so that would be, I guess, in our May, somewhere around in there. And then moving down into the seventh month, you have three other holidays. On the first day of the seventh month of Tishri, it would be Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. And then on the 10th day, it would be Yom Kippur, what we're looking at here, the Day of Atonement. Not a feast day like we would think of some of the other ones where you're having a big barbecue and everything. It was a day to afflict your souls. And as we'll see, it was a day to not feast, but a day to fast. And then on the 15th day of Tishri would be the Feast of Tabernacles, called Sukkot in Hebrew, the Feast of Booths. What's neat is when we get to Leviticus 23, we're going to be looking at the historical setting of these, like Passover began in Egypt, but we're also going to be looking prophetically in the future what these feasts anticipate. Again, Passover is a good example, because Passover, we look back not only at what took place in Egypt with the Passover lamb, but we look forward prophetically, don't we? And we see how Jesus is the fulfillment of that when he came and he died upon the cross. And so with each one of these, we're going to see some neat prophetic significance to them. And so here with this one, we're in the seventh month on the 10th day of the month when this takes place. Now we read in verse 30, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Do you see the repetition of the word atonement in Leviticus 16? The word atonement or atoning is used 16 times in Leviticus 16. That's kind of neat, isn't it? So atonement, again, what does it mean? Well, literally it means to cover. And the idea is the sin is being dealt with under this sacrificial system. In Leviticus 17:11, as it's speaking about the sanctity of blood, it says in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." When we're talking about reconciliation here, we're talking about blood being shed. And it's the whole idea of life for life. We have sinned. We deserve to die. God introduces in the sacrificial system the idea of a substitute that can come and die in our place, that blood would be shed to make atonement for us, to bring about reconciliation. Can you see how this was anticipating the coming of Jesus? It's a system that worked at the time because that's what God said to do, but it was an inferior system in the sense of it was anticipating the Lamb of God who would come because his blood is valuable enough to not simply cover our sin, but to completely wipe it away as far as the east is from the west. And so it is the blood that makes atonement. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Atonement means that a price is paid and blood is shed because life must be given for life." When we sing about the blood in our hymns, we're doing it for a reason. We're doing it for a reason because it is the blood of Jesus that brings forgiveness to us because he died where I deserve to die. Now, as we look at this system under the old covenant, the book of Hebrews is the perfect book to be reading right now as we're going through Leviticus, especially if you want to make a note, chapters 7 through 10, because all of this that we've been reading will be spoken about in there, and it will be shown how this was anticipating what Jesus would come and do for us. So I just want to look at a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." When he came, it wasn't the blood like the high priest had. He came with his own blood to offer that. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies on earth, but he ascended right in to heaven, into the presence of God. And again, remember, the tabernacle was a pattern that we read in the book of Hebrews of heavenly things. So it's anticipatory is what we see under the sacrificial system, something that was inferior yet anticipating the greater work that Jesus would do. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 26, it says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He doesn't have to come every year like the high priest, but he came one time for all. He is the high priest, and he is also the sacrifice. And this is what it all was pointing to. Now, with the Day of Atonement, as I mentioned, it was not a feast day. It was a day, as it said there, that they were to afflict their souls. They were to humble their souls, the NAS says. They were to deny themselves, the NIV says. Warren Wiersbe again writes, "The affliction on the Day of Atonement is usually interpreted to mean fasting and the confession of sin." And you can see why. The animals are being sacrificed because of the sin of the nation. So the people are watching these animals, these innocent animals, and their blood being poured out of them, and they're looking at that and they're recognizing that's because of me. That's because I've sinned that animal is dying right there. And so they were really to search their hearts, if you will, and look at that and humble themselves. And I thought a similar thing as we're coming to the Lord's table here this morning. And what are we doing? We're remembering what Jesus has done for us. Well, what are we remembering with the bread and with the cup? We're remembering that he died, right? This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is poured out. And I think in the same way, we should humbly look within and just recognize that the reason he died, the reason his blood was shed is because of me. It's because of our sin that he went to the cross. And so it is a time, and like Paul refers to, it's a time also to examine ourselves. You know, as we're doing this and we're taking the bread where Jesus sacrificed everything, and we're taking the cup and we're recognizing how he denied himself, how he left the angels in glory and came down to the earth here to die for our sin. If we've got anything in our life that's not right, that's in rebellion, I mean, we need to take care of it. I think that's the idea of examining yourself. Where am I at right now? And that's kind of my prayer as we enter into communion. Like David said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So as we take this moment, as the ushers come forward right now, as we take this moment, as the elements are being passed out, I'd encourage all of us to just ask God, show me if there's anything in here that I need to repent of that's not pleasing to you, and lead me in the way of everlasting life.